Ephesians 4. I'll begin reading verse 7 and then go on to verse 13. Let's hear the word of God. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led hosts of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what did this mean? But he also descended into the lower regions, the earth. He who descended is the one who has ascended far above all the heavens, that it might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and pastors, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And it goes on from there. But we'll end the reading there. Well, the Christmas season is upon us, and one of the main things that goes on is a lot of gift giving. And I think especially children are excited at the prospect of Christmas coming and receiving your gifts. And I suspect to some degree all of us like to receive gifts, maybe some a little more and some it's not so exciting, but it's always a little bit nice to receive gifts. It's not like a paycheck that you earn, and you know that you've earned it. You worked. Sometimes it's physical labor that's pretty demanding on the body. Other times it's mental labor that's demanding in its own way, that leaves you at the end of the day mentally tired. And so you rightly feel that you've earned that salary, that paycheck that you get. Similarly, maybe you've gotten a scholarship. It might be an academic scholarship, or it might be an athletic scholarship. But you feel like you've earned it in some way. If it's an academic scholarship, it maybe worked for years in school learning material in order to win that scholarship. Or if it's in sports, you maybe had to exercise and train your body and to learn to be a teammate for years. And for some, and either of these may be easier to do, and some it's more difficult, but you don't just naturally get an athletic scholarship or an academic scholarship. You've had to earn it in some ways. Not like that with a gift. A gift is not based upon your performance. If it's truly a gift, it's not based on who you are, what you've done, how nice you are, or whatever else. Rather, it depends upon the generosity of the person who gives it. It's contingent upon the person being generous, wanting to give something that isn't required to someone else. And thus, to receive a gift is an indication of the other person's generosity. And it's exciting in some way to think that you haven't worked at it, you're just receiving it. It's a gift to you. Well, this passage used that word gift or gifts twice. And it's talking about what Jesus Christ gives to the church. And if we think gifts from somebody else, a human being, is good and nice and we enjoy them, how much more are gifts from the one who's at the right hand of the throne? The one who's ruling over all things, who is establishing his church, who gives perfect gifts to his people. You know, gifts from others, can be wrong in some way. You get some clothes and it's the wrong size, or it's not your style, or you look at it and you think, how could they ever pick that out? Or maybe they, you know, give you something that you think you'll be interested in, and they give you a bowling ball or golf clubs, and you've never done it in your life, and you don't even want to do it. It's never that way with the gift of Jesus Christ. It's always a perfect gift from one who knows you even better than you know yourself, what you need. You may not even sense what you need, but he knows what you need. And he gives it. He gives the right gifts to his church. Well, we look at the two mentions. The first one is in verse 7 and the second in verse 8. And so the first point is in reference to verse 7. And it's speaking about each and every Christian. And so if you're a Christian here this morning, this verse is speaking directly to you. But grace is given to each one of us. Look around the room. To each one of us. Everyone here. According to the measure of Christ's gift. It's been speaking of the unity of the Spirit. What needs to go on in the life of the church? How we need to be unified and working together as a body works and moves forward together. And it's saying we all have a common responsibility to maintain that unity, to be moving forward together. Now, it says it in a very unusual way. It's saying we have different gifts according to what God has given us, to what Christ has given us. And so as you look around and we think about each one as being given a gift, it's different. And so no two of us are alike. We have different personalities. We have different abilities. We even have different tasks in the church. But it's so that the body would work harmoniously together, so it would be well fit, just as a human body, and it's used several places in Scripture, you know, can hear and see and move. And below the surface, there's a heart that's beating and pumping the blood, and the lungs that are breathing the oxygen, and each part has a role and a function that's different. And yet it takes all of them for the body to function well. Think what happens when the kidneys or the liver stops functioning. And here, it's Christ's gift. Christ is the one who determines what gift it is that you receive. And that each one makes it perfectly clear that there's no one excluded. No one can say, well, I don't have any spiritual gift. I don't have anything that Christ has given me for the use of the body. No, to each one. It's just not the pastor, the elders, the deacons, but each one has some special gift to be used. And there's a whole wide variety of gifts. In his wisdom, God has so designed the body that each one of us is dependent upon the others. Just as in the human body, the different parts are dependent upon the others. And no one has all the gifts, or even a majority of the gifts. It implies that each one has something to give, something to offer, that if you're not using your gift, your talents, your abilities, if you're not spiritually involved, then the body isn't functioning as well as it should be. And the purpose for these gifts is mentioned in the last phrase in verse 12. These gifts are for the building up the body of Christ. We're given whatever our particular gift, not for ourselves, not to build ourselves up, although it does do that, but it's for the entire body. It's for the well-being of everyone in the body of Christ. And the references to Christ's gift and grace in verse 7 implies that God, the Son, Jesus Christ, is the one who's overseeing the gifting of the people. He's determining which gift you have. You may want a particular gift, but He knows which gift the body needs. And He gives you that particular gift. It implies that He's calling you to a particular service within the body. That there's a particular task that He's equipping you to do, and you especially to do within the body of Christ. There's no room for any boasting, because whatever gift you have has come from Christ. It's been given to you. You don't really deserve it, but He's given it to you. It's a gift to you, to be used. And so the question for us as we think about all this is to ask ourselves very frankly, how much do you value Christ's gift to you? Do you know what it is? If after the service, I may not do it this week, but I may do it some week, I were to come back and say, you know, what is Christ's gift to you? You know what it would be? Could you say, well, yeah. And how does He want it used? Do you seek to use it in the church? Because there are some who never even think about that question. They may be involved in activities, involved in the church, but they're never saying, what has God gifted me to do? What has God uniquely given me an ability to do that others don't have that ability? And some maybe understand that, but never use it. It reminds me of the couple in Bloomington, Indiana, that bought one of these big 28-foot recreational vehicles, beautiful. So they bought it, they took it out one weekend, and they brought it back and set it in their backyard, and there's where it sat for years and years and years and years. It was never used again. It just rusted away in their backyard. It was available to them, but they never used it. And it decayed and became worthless. And some people Christ gives a gift to, and they don't use it, even though it's available to them. And others, and I think this is more common, is that they see a gift and they want a particular gift. They want a gift of teaching. They want to be preaching or whatever it is, and they want to do that, and maybe God has gifted them to serve. And they complain, well, I don't get to teach. Rather than thinking about what has God gifted them to do and doing it. Christ has given you just the right gift. How does He want it used in His body? The second dimension of gift is plural. It's in verse 8, and it's a quote of Psalm 68. He, talking prophetically of Jesus Christ, gave gifts to men. Now the image, and we sang it, or we looked at it in Psalm 68, is that of an ancient king. You know, they would go out to battle, and if you won the battle, you came back to your capital city in triumph. You would come, and you'd receive gifts, and you'd have your spoils from your victory. And often it would be that defeated army that was coming, marching behind you in chains with their heads down, that these were things that, you know, were indications of your victory. And so you would triumphantly sort of ascend into your city. You would go up and be recognized. And, you know, the neighboring kings or nations would often send you gifts to celebrate and to keep you on good terms with you, because you might attack them next, and they don't want that. And that's the image that's used in Psalm 68, and we can think in terms of spiritually what's going on in Jesus Christ being the victorious King, how He defeated sin, how He defeated death, how He's defeated Satan, and is now ascended, as we sang in Psalm 110, to the right hand of God, who's now ascended onto the throne, has entered into not an earthly city, but heaven itself. And as the verse says here, far above the heavens, the place of highest honor, highest glory, is where Jesus Christ is right now. But notice what the apostle does as he takes that image of Psalm 68 of the King receiving gifts and entering in and be ascended, being reigning. He takes it one step further here. Because he doesn't keep all the gifts. And in Jesus' case, the gifts that he receives are people for himself. What does he do? He gives gifts to men. As he's received, he gives. And so it takes it a step further. And the natural question is, what are the gifts that Jesus Christ is giving to men, that he's giving to his church? And to me, the answer is quite surprising. Because if I would think about the gifts that Christ might give, we could think about spiritual gifts, because it's mentioned in different places and already earlier in verse 7. But that's not what he's talking about. We could think of maybe some of the miraculous gifts of healing and other things that are used to testify to the gospel. Or we could think about invincible power that he might give so that we would defeat every enemy. You know, secularism would raise its head up and we'd defeat it. And there'd be no question who's going to win in the debate between the religious and the secular. But look what it says. Because the explanation is given in verse 11. What does Christ give? And it mentions give. He gives men. In particular men. He gives apostles, prophets, evangelists, and shepherd teachers. Four different categories. The apostles were, remind us of the 12 that were chosen by Jesus, the first leaders of the church, who didn't have successors who died off in the first century. And so they were temporary. And the second is the prophets. And in Ephesians we've seen it's a reference to the New Testament prophets who existed while the New Testament was being written. And from church history we saw that they really died off by the second century, when all of Scripture was being organized and recognized, and there was no longer a need for them. The third category is evangelists, as much debated. There's two references in the New Testament to evangelists. Philip is called the evangelist in Acts 21, and Timothy is called to do the work of an evangelist. And the evangelists seem to work alongside the apostles, especially in the work of church planting. And the question is, who are they? And I suspect the closest would be what we would call missionaries today, who go into new areas and proclaim Jesus Christ. And it's debated whether it's still an office that exists. But the last one is a pastor teacher or shepherd teacher. In the Greek, there's one article in it. So it's not saying the pastors and then the teachers, but the pastor teacher, pastor and teacher. It's one group who functions in both those ways, who still exist, who are still important. And the point is, one of the gifts that God gives to the church is the pastor. And I think that's surprising. You know, in fact, you know, as a pastor, this is embarrassing to me. That I and other pastors would be considered a gift to the church. And I'd hesitate to even say that, except I think this passage is clear as it talks about he gave gifts to men, and then in verse 8, and then he explains it in verse 11, he gave, and there's this list. And the pastor is at the end of the list. Now that word gave is very important because Jesus Christ is the one who chooses, who gives, who appoints the pastor teacher, who are truly pastor teachers. People don't volunteer for this office. No man takes it on to himself or decides from himself. But as Jesus Christ calls them through the Holy Spirit, they have this. And it should be that each one would feel compelled by the Spirit. That if I'm not doing this, then I'm in disobedience to God and His will. Neither does the church choose the pastor teachers. It doesn't look for someone who has the right look and the right education and the right manner of speaking. But rather should be constantly praying, Lord, show us whom you've chosen to be that pastor teacher. And how good is the triple confirmation of Presbyterianism when you have the man who has to have that inner compulsion of the Spirit saying, you're to be a pastor teacher. In the congregation that looks and saying, who is that man? Who has those gifts? And they see it and say, we recognize those gifts. And the presbyter comes along and affirms and says, yes, as leaders of the church, we see that God has gifted this man to be a pastor teacher. And sometimes God calls into that role not the obvious person. A person might not have the right appearance. Might not be the finest public speaker. Might not have the right background. Might have a pretty rough background. Not growing up in the church. Have done many things that he's ashamed of. But it's that one that God calls. And when churches don't go by that, by they go by appearance or you know, speaking ability or whatever else it is, that's when they run into trouble. And the implication is that if this man is called and works faithfully, he's going to be a blessing to the church. He's going to be bringing about that unity by the way he does his work. And of course, if the pastor teacher is God's gift to the church, Satan will want to destroy that church. The pastor teacher will be number one on what he'll attack. And we need to be in prayer for such men. You need to be in prayer for me. I need it. I know I need it. We include every week a prayer item, a church or a new work, and it always includes a pastor. Have you ever wondered why? It's not because these men are good personal friends, although many of them are. It's because we know that they are going to be attacked the most. They're going to be the most vulnerable. Satan will want to bring them down and destroy them. And so, as gifts to the church, we need to be praying for them. And the third point, what is the function of the pastor teacher? What are they assigned to do? How they go about maintaining the unity of the Spirit? Well, if you look around, and Dan has, he's aware that all types of role models for pastor. There's those who are the organizers and the managers and what they call now the ranchers, who basically are overseeing all that's done. They're sort of like the business, you know, chief operating officer. Then there are others who see the church as a social welfare organization, and they're the worker to always be meeting the needs of whatever physical needs that come up. There are those who see as leaders of the sacred rituals. You know, they're there to baptize, to wed, and to perform funerals. But that's not what the scripture points us to. Here we see three main tasks. The first two are related to the name that's given, and names are important. You know, they pass the Affordable Care Act. If they'd label it the Lose Your Doctor, Lose Your Hospital Care Act, it wouldn't have gotten through. And oftentimes you read a referendum and the title is exactly the opposite of what they're trying to do. Titles are important. And so it should be here. First, that it be a pastor or a shepherd. First task is to care for the flock. To know the flock. Now, this is the responsibility of all the elders. If you look at 1 Peter 5, they're all the elders, the ruling and teaching elders, are to shepherd the flock of God. And it takes a constant activity to guide and direct, to feed, and to make sure they have their needs provided for, to protect from danger, to correct, to restore when they're going astray. And so the pastor is to be a shepherd. Know the flock. The second title is as teacher. So he's to teach. To be instructing in the Word of God. To help people to understand the Word of God. To encourage them in the truth and the application of that truth. And thus, it's to always focus on the Word of God. It's not to be my idea or Dan's idea or whoever's preaching our idea, but thinking about what is in the Word of God. How do we make it clear and understandable to people? How do we bring out the implications of how they're to live? And the goal of teaching and preaching should always be to help God's people understand more how they're able to love God and how they're to love their fellow man more. And thus, the goal was that the flock would be enlightened to God's truth, would be strengthened in their walks of faith, that there would be built up in practical Christian living, that needs would be addressed. You'd be surprised how much that preaching can minister and meet needs. There's been at least a couple of times when after morning service, someone has come up to me and basically said, "Who betrayed you? Who betrayed me? Who told you what was going on in my life? You know, was it my husband? Was it my sister?" Because they're sure that I knew exactly what was going on in their life, and I was talking directly to them because there was something I said that was just spot on to what was going on in their life. And they were sure, you know, their husband had let out the secret when he shouldn't have, or brother or sister or somebody else. And they've always been able to say, "Well, no, it was the Holy Spirit that was directing me to say that. I had no clue what was going on in your life. But the Holy Spirit knew." And then I would add, it must be very important if God is speaking to you directly through the sermon, what are you going to do about it? And usually they go away, "Oh," and walk away silently. their teaching, its needs, if it's biblical teaching. Maybe not in every sentence to every person, but it'll be pointing them to what God desires. And the third task is found in verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. That word equip was used back in Matthew chapter 4, verse 21. The men who were fishermen and they were equipping or mending their nets. They were getting them ready to go fishing the next day, to getting in proper working order. It was also used in the first century medically for setting a dislocated bone. So that whether it be your arm or your leg, it'd be ready to be used again. And so it is that the church is equipped, is made ready to do the work of service. You know, if the work of the church is left to one or two, it's not going to get done, or it's not going to get done very well. Any individual has limited abilities, has limited energies, has limited time, has limited wisdom. The burden is too great for any one or two. And you run into pastors. I've run into pastors who are trying to do it all. And they can't. They're failing themselves and their congregations. This whole passage is saying that each person has a role in the well-being of the church and the well-being of the body, service in God's kingdom. If you're not using your spiritual gift, remain a spiritual babe. And one of the top priorities of a pastor is training people, is equipping them. If they're not being trained, if they're not able to serve in God's kingdom, then that pastor is failing. If it's me, I'm failing in my responsibility to you as your pastor. Look around the group. There'll be some who are teachers. And we need to be encouraging them and thanking and, you know, appreciating them. Next time Gracie takes the children and teaches them, thank her. There are others who, you know, servants who love to serve. You know, the woman is like, get the meal ready. I hope you guys are thanking him. I know I'm not doing it enough. There are others who are encouragers, who give that word of encouragement. Others give, others are evangelists. There are all types of needs within the body. There are ways in which you are called to help and meet those needs. Let me suggest three applications. Pray for the pastors. Pray for me. Pray that I would be effective as a shepherd, as a teacher, as an equipper. I guarantee you cannot pray too much for your pastor. No matter how many hours you pray every week, you can pray more. I need it. Other pastors need it. Second, expect a prophet from your pastor teacher. Come with an appetite to learn and to think about doing, because, you know, James calls us to be doers of words and not hearers. It's easy from week to week to be hearing the word but not doing it. And some would be to think, how do I apply that word? And how do I use my gift? And third, recognize the God-given diversity within the body. And rejoice at it. Even though there's be unity of spirit, God has created within church a great diversity. He creates it in all sorts of places. You know, the plants. You have flowers that are vastly different. You have animals that are all different from each other. Scenery, mountains and plains and oceans and the rest. And in the church, we're all different. We all have different personalities and backgrounds and gifts and abilities. And that should be an exciting thing to us. I think the most boring thing is if in the church everyone was exactly like me. I wouldn't want to go there. How great it is that we're different, that we can learn, that we can complement each other, and then in the sense of supplementing the gifts that each one of us has. That should be an exciting thing to us. We should be saying, how can I learn from others? What can I learn from others in the body? How can I encourage them in their service to God, just as they would encourage me in my service in His kingdom? And so even though we're unified, there's also diversity, which is God-given, and for us to appreciate. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you give gifts to your church. And part of that is spiritual gifts, talents, abilities that you give to each one. Thank you that the body needs the proper working of each part, each one. We have something to give. And so sometimes we maybe are not quite sure, and we think that maybe what I have to give is not very important. But you've assured us from your word that each gift is important. Each gift is valuable for the well-being of the whole body. Thank you that to each one, without exception, you've given us some sort of gift, and using it for your service in your kingdom. And thank you, too, that you do call certain ones to leadership, to be pastors, to be elders. And pray that for me as the pastor here, that I would be faithful in shepherding and teaching and equipping. That the congregation would be eager to learn and come with an appetite to learn your truth, to apply it more in their lives. That each one of us would be doers of the word and not just hearers. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.